Okay, we are focusing on the knowledge of God restored through repentance, is where we were studying last week. And as we were looking at this particular section, we were seeing that the basic problem that Israel had was that they had lost the knowledge of God. And we talk about that in the context of realizing that it's not that they didn't know about him, it's that they did not have a relationship with God. And and what was necessary to be able to remedy their condition was repentance. Okay, and so we talk about the repentance that God wants from Israel, and realize that in their expressions that they had concerning their situation, there were two things that were really missing that God, you know, wanted from them. Okay, the first one we talked about, the confession of guilt. They were basically saying, yeah, we're God's people, and he's going to take us back and because he loves us and so on and so forth. But there really wasn't any confession of guilt. And in chapter 5 of Hosea in verse 15, you know, he says there, until they admit their guilt, I'm not going to take them back again. And so we talked about the idea of them having faced their woundedness. In other words, they were suffering because of their own sin, but they had not faced their waywardness. That is the result of, the reason they were having their problems and suffering was because of their sin. They weren't facing that, so they needed to confess their guilt. The second thing we were talking about, and this is where we left off, is talking about radical ethical change. It's one thing, even if you do confess your sin, if you don't change what you're doing, then what's going to happen? Yeah, you're going to keep on wallowing in a pig pen, aren't you? You see? And so you have to change what you were doing. And so we were looking at in Hosea 6 and verse 6 how it shows that God's desire for relationship with them is more important than them offering sacrifices and the religious rituals and so forth. Remember, he says in Jesus, we talked about, quoted the sayings that he desires obedience rather than sacrifice. You see, we can make all the sacrifices that we want to, but if we're not living in obedience to God, then what good is our worship? You see, and in fact, our worship, when we're living in disobedience to God, our worship becomes an insult to God. You see, because God wants us to live in obedience to Him. First and foremost, the demand that God makes for radical ethical change is made over and over again in through the prophet Hosea. Let's start over in chapter 10, and let me get somebody to read verse 12 for us.
Hope for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord, till He comes and rains righteousness on you.
Okay. Look at 12 and verse 6. Somebody read that for us. Okay, you know, what does God want them to be focusing on? Return, you see, which is basically the idea of repentance, isn't it? Repentance, we talked about that, means what? To actually turn from one thing to another. It's not just saying you're sorry and let's just move on, you see. Because, again, if you don't change the behavior, then nothing, the result is going to continue to be the same. And so God is calling upon them here to hold fast to love and justice, looking for those which are, as we've seen in our previous studies, they're qualities of God, aren't they? Characteristics of God Himself. And that's what He wants them to do. He shows to Israel that the right words are not enough if they're not accompanied by true remorse for our actions. Without true change, words are empty. Okay? We can say all we want to, but as the saying goes, the proof is in the pudding. Right, you see? What are we actually doing? Not just what we're saying, but what are we actually doing is where the proof is. Now, here's a question for you to think about. You're looking at what God is calling upon through Hosea for the Israelite people to do. By those standards that we just read, what might Hosea say to the deeply compromised Christianity of today? Okay. A lot of folks out there that are saying they're Christians, but as we've talked about many times before, if as the surveys keep showing, you heard me say this many times before, 80 to 82% of the people in America say, yeah, you know, I'm a Christian, I believe in God. If that were true, we would not have all the social problems that we have going on in America today. See? A lot of people are saying, but they're not doing.
Okay. You know, change should bring about to be in a way to where we as Christians let Christ shine through us. Mm-hmm. So if we don't have that change, who is going to put faith to the world?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, surely not Christ.
Which, you know, as we talked about earlier in our study, you know, the one thing that we have to understand as Christians today, that our job today as Christians is no different than the job that God gave to Israel. Why he created them as a nation, you see? And that was to do what? Yeah, to bring the message to the world, to bring God and to show God to the rest of the world, so that through them, what would happen?
All
nations of the earth would be blessed, you see. That's still our job today as God's people. You see, we're just doing it as Christians, or we're supposed to be doing it as Christians rather than as Israelites. You see, but the job is still the same. Okay, and it appears that as a whole, when you consider the broad scope of what is considered Christianity today, we are failing miserably in that job. But yet God would still call us to the same repentance that he did to the Israelites back then. Let's talk about the restoration that God promised to Israel. Okay, in this. The idea is that, you know, God portrays to them and tells them if only they would truly repent and come back, you see, then God would fully restore them to himself in relationship. That's what he wants. You see? If they would just repent and turn back to him. Turn over to chapter 2 of Hosea. And let me get somebody to read verses 14 through 20. Chapter 2, verses 14 through 20.
Commendably.
Heaven, with the creeping things of the ground, and I will break the bow and the sword, and the and the battle out of the earth, and will make them to lie down safely. And I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness, and in judgment, and in loving kindness, and in mercy. I will even betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord.
Okay. What do you notice from these statements that God is making through Hosea here? What is his desire? What we're finding here is the expressions of God, our Creator, who is saying, I want to be in relationship with you, and here's what I'm willing to do to make that happen. You see? He is like one who is pursuing his lover. You see? And that's how much he loves his people Israel. It's how far that he will go to reclaim his bride. Remember, in the whole context of Hosea, what is the situation that we're really dealing with here? It's one in which the Israelites are being shown their adultery, you see, their unfaithfulness to God because they're chasing after other gods and so forth, and God is using the life of Hosea to teach them how much he wants them back, and that their need to repent of their adulteries and turn back to him. But here he's telling them how far he will go to pursue them to bring his bride back to him. You see, because he loves them. The final phrase of chapter 2, verse 20 there, and you shall know the Lord, is really the climax of the whole scene. Okay, if you think about it, they did not know God at that point in relationship, but they would come to know him again. You see? The bridegroom, that is God, will bring his gifts of righteousness, justice, steadfast love, and mercy and faithfulness. He's going to bring all of those. That's what he's bringing to the table, so to speak. You see? And their response, that is what the bridegroom expects from his bride, is that they shall know the Lord. See, that is to be in relationship with him. And so that is what God is calling upon them to do through Hosea. It is really, as we've been looking at in this whole section, knowing God through returning to his love. And so God has used the prophet Hosea, as we've said, at his actual life to bring that message to the Israelite people. They have been unfaithful in their behavior, in their disobedience, not only of not following God's laws, but also of worshiping idols and chasing after the gods of the people around them. And yet God still loves them. See, and he wants them to return to him. And so it's all of those things that he has done and calls upon them to do in order to reconcile that relationship. Any other thoughts on that whole section as we finish up that particular section? Anybody have anything else you want to add to that? Okay. Now we're going to make a jump over to the book of Ezekiel. And what what we're going to begin looking at in this section, and we're going to be really focusing on chapters 38 and 39 of Ezekiel. We're looking at this section, knowing God in expectation of His victory. Okay? Knowing God in expectation of His victory. Now, just to kind of set this all up for us for the remainder of our study, and just as a program note for you, next week I will be gone. Dale and Denise's daughter Molly is getting married next weekend down in North Carolina, and so I will be gone down there, Cindy and I, and I think there's a few other folks that are going to be gone also down there for the wedding. Ted is going to be teaching the Bible class for you next Sunday morning. I'm not sure what you're going to be teaching on. He'll do something here. So we're going to start, and we're going to do some introductory things on this part of our study, and then the following week we'll come back and pick up with that. So I want to encourage you between now and then to go through and read Ezekiel. Okay, a lot of chapters there, but it's not too difficult to read. But I want to encourage you especially to pay attention to chapters 38 and 39, because that's where primarily we're going to be looking in this study. So let's begin taking a look at this this topic of knowing God in expectation of His victory. All right, we've seen thus far in our study and all these different topics that we've been looking at, we've seen God being made known in a lot of different ways, haven't we? And so, you know, we started out kind of looking at this as God being known what we refer to as nationally, in other words, by, you know, a whole peoples. And so we saw there that both Israel and Egypt came to know God, and especially through the events as we were looking at, two key events that were happening, that is the Exodus and then the Mount Sinai experience. They came as a nation of people, each, Egypt and Israel, to know God in some very specific ways. We talked also about knowing God or God being made known personally, that is in the personal relationships, and we looked at Abraham and Moses and their experiences with God, and even the fact that each of them had opportunity to walk and talk with God. You see, and it kind of really gave us some insight into the relationship that both of those men had with God. We looked at knowing God through prayer and also through repentance, and how each of those play a role in knowing God in relationship. Okay, we've talked about knowing God through action in all of these different aspects of it. And that action is both God's action, that is what God is doing and has done, and it's also our actions, that is what we're doing and what we need to do. Okay? So in all of these different ways, we've been talking about knowing God in these various ways and so forth. What we're going to do now is look at, really, it's kind of a more future-oriented focus here. It is the prophetic knowledge that we're talking about. Knowing God as we're looking, in a sense, into the future events. So, again, the events that we've been looking at up to this point have really been the things that have happened in the past, or the things that were, you know, were happening to them, you know, at that particular time, where they were in relationship and so forth. Well, through the prophet Ezekiel, we're going to be looking at some things that are being talked about as what's going to happen, and how does that help people to know God. But again, the emphasis here is on expectation of His victory. So it's looking at the victory that is to come. Okay, that is that victory that is down the road. Ezekiel uses a recurring phrase, okay, in his work, a phrase of then you will know or then they will know. And he uses that phrase over 80 times in his writings. And usually that phrase, okay, either you will know or they will know, is followed by that I am the Lord. Okay? So again, we're looking at what the expectation is for the future. Once this takes place, then you will know, or then they will know that I am the Lord. And we're going to, as I mentioned a moment ago, we're going to be focusing mainly on chapters 38 and 39 because they focus primarily on a knowledge of God in His victories over His enemies. Okay? So that's where we're going to focus most of our study at this, in this particular section. Now, if we begin looking here at chapter 38, and if you have a little of your Bible, if you've got an NIV or one of the earlier the latter Bibles here, some of them have little titles over sections. Okay, just to kind of give you an idea of what that particular section is all about. And so those of you who have a title over this section of chapter 38, what does it tell you there?
Prophecy against Gog.
Prophecy against Gog. Okay. Interesting. Who is Gog? See? That's one of the things that we need to look at and just kind of so that we go into this part of our study with a proper understanding of what this is really all about here. How many of you have ever read this section and gone, what's he talking about? So we want to spend a little bit of time looking at this so that we come away with this from this with a proper understanding of all this. We need to, first of all, be able to understand, get a proper understanding of the identity of Gog and Magog. Okay, where he's talking about here, the word of the Lord, verse 1 and 2. The word of the Lord came to me, son of man, set your face toward Gog of the land of Magog, the chief priest of Meshach and Tubal, and prophesy against him and say, thus saith the Lord God. And he goes on with the prophecies and so forth. So we look at this this thing, and the question then comes, okay, well, who is he talking about? Who is this Gog from the land of Magog? Well, one of the things that we have to do if we're going to understand prophecy, and this Ezekiel is a book of prophecy here, we need to make sure that we keep this in mind. The story, and especially this part of what we're getting ready to study, the story is prophetic in nature, meaning, first and foremost, that it should not be taken literally. Okay? The nature of prophecy, okay, is to provide a message by, in a sense, if you think about it, painting a picture of events that are to come. Okay? Now, if you think about art for just a moment, okay? You think about, not that art, okay? Think about art, paintings. And there are a lot of different artists out there, and if you gave each artist, the same idea and said, I want you to paint me a picture of this landscape, how different do you suppose each of their paintings would be? You see, yeah, they depending on what kind of artist they are, some of you are going to look at it and go, wow, it looks like a photograph. And others you're going to look at it and go, what exactly is that? You see, just because of the nature of the artist. But you keep in mind, as you're looking at prophecy, in a lot of ways, again, what we're talking about is think about it in terms of an artist that's painting a picture. And what he's trying to do is to give us an idea of what the events that are going to take place are going to look like. Okay? But that doesn't mean that all of the items that are in that are to be taken literally. Okay? The house that is in that picture is not a real house. Okay? It's an image of a house to give us the idea of a house. And the fence and the dogs and the people, the same thing. They're there to give us the idea or the image of those things, but they're not real. They're just a painting, a picture. Does that make sense? So if you keep that in mind when you're looking at prophecy, it will help tremendously to keep you from being so confused, because you're not going to try to take every statement that is made and every figure that is given and so forth as literal. And that's the problem that most people run into when they try to understand prophecy. You see? The names and the places that we find, the numbers, the descriptions that we find in prophecy are intended to represent the details of the picture. Okay? But those things should not be the primary focus of our study. Okay? In other words, don't worry about the little details that are there and trying to figure out what does this particular thing mean and what does this particular thing mean. Well, it must mean this. That's the problem that so many have done. Focusing too much on the details will cause us to miss the all-important message, that the overall message that the prophet is trying to make. And that's the case that has happened over and over again throughout history of the identity of Gog and Magog. Okay? We go back to the question, who is Gog of this mysterious place or land of Magog? And what's happened is that different generations of people throughout the ages have attempted to identify Gog with whatever evil force they were facing at the time. Okay? And you can go back through history and look at the different things that people and so forth that have been associated with and identified as, well, this must be Gog and this is where he's from, so this is Magog, you see. For instance, Augustine was identified as the king of the Goths, who was invading, the empire at that particular time, brought their onslaught onto the Roman Empire, threatening to destroy Christianity. And so the people at that time identified Gog as the king of the Goths, you see. And the land that they were from, you see, had to be Magog. Well, you move on down through history a little bit, and Luther identified Gog and his people with the Turks of his day, who wrought ruin upon the land. Of course, in the last century, Adolf Hitler. All kinds of biblical scholars identified Adolf Hitler. Put him into the picture. And certainly, to many of them, he fit. He must be the one that is talking about. So that means that things are getting ready to come to an end, right? Well, we're still here. Okay. More recently, during the time of the Cold War and all of the things that were happening there, a lot of 20th century prophetic scholars identified Gog with the Communist Soviet Empire. Okay? They were, the ones who fit this description. In fact, if you go back and you look at some of the things that have been told, go back to verse 2 of chapter 38 and some of the words that are used. The Hebrew word Rosh, which means head, okay, identified with the term chief priest that it uses in the NIV and the ESV. What are some of your other translations? They all have the chief priest there? Okay. To these scholars, then obviously Russia was the head. you say. And Meshach must have been Moscow. Okay? And Tubal had then to be Tobolsk. And the prophecies all concerned around, and the interpretations rather of those prophecies were that the Soviet army would sweep down and invade modern-day Israel and overcome them and thus put an end to God's people there. Okay? One thing that a lot of people do not realize is that a lot of our Middle East policy that we have today in America has to do with the misunderstanding of these prophecies. You see? Because we have biblical scholars that are going out and going, oh, it must be this, you see. And, of course, all the attention, and even most recently, in today's time, you see, who's most identified with Gog and Magog? Well, it's the Arab world. You see? And it's the Muslims, you see. And there's going to be the war or the battle of, help me, Armageddon is going to happen over there in the Middle East, and the Arabs are going to attack the Israelis, and it's going to be all-out war. And then what's going to happen once that takes place? The Great Rapture. It's all going to end. Okay? So much of U.S. Middle East policy is influenced by those kinds of misunderstandings. Okay? Of prophecies just like this. Throughout history, as I've already demonstrated, you can plug all kinds of people in there. Attila the Hun was another one, you see. You can plug all kinds of folks in there, you see, and say, yep, that must be the ones. And so the world's getting ready to come to an end. I think that Jesus had something to say about all of that, didn't he? Said, you know not the day nor the hour. In fact, he said, no one knows except the Father. And so you see, we have this problem of people taking these prophecies and they're taking them literally, and they're trying to plug these events and people into them to say, yep, this is what it means. Okay? And the result of that is that people miss the main point of the message. You see, it really doesn't matter who Gog is and where Magog is. That's irrelevant. And the reality is, there's no such person in history as Gog, and there's no place that anybody has been able, and believe me, people have tried, you see, to identify both. Nobody has been able to identify either a person in history named Gog or a place named Magog. They don't exist. But yet, those have searched, relentlessly have searched to identify them, to try to identify those two, never really ever knowing the one true God, which is the intent of this prophecy to begin with. Does that make sense? You see? Spend all their lives looking for something, trying to search for something to identify what it is, and missing the point, missing the identity of the one that they really should be coming to know, the intended target of that knowledge. Through Ezekiel, basically, God is saying that he's going to destroy his enemies and rescue his people. And then everyone will know him. Okay? And that's really the primary message that we're going to be looking at through this, and what God wants us to know. The message is one of saying that look, wherever it happens, whenever it happens, and only God knows, the plan is this. Okay? God is going to exact His vengeance on His enemies. Okay? And those who belong to God are going to be protected. You go through and you look at the narratives here, what He's describing here. In fact, in some of the things that some of these scholars have come up with and you know, said, well, this is what it means. You know, this whole battle of Armageddon and there's, you know, there's going to be this battle in Israel and they're going to fight and so forth. It couldn't possibly be that. It couldn't possibly refer to that. You know why? Because if you go and you look at the description that he talks about a people who are living in peace. A people who are living not in fortified cities, but they're living out in the fields, in the land, and they're unprotected and they're unaware and so forth. And this army, this vast army, is going to sweep down to consume them, those who are unprotected and unaware. And what is God going to do? He's going to defeat this vast army. He's going to rescue these unprotected. I tell you what, Israel is probably one of the most protected places on the face of the planet in terms of an army and their preparedness and so forth to defend themselves. You see? So, couldn't possibly refer to that. Okay? So, again, we have to go back and understand the nature of these things he's talking about. He's basically going to be focusing on God's people, His righteous people, those who are living in relationship with Him, and the rest of the world who is evil, and how those who are evil are trying to consume God's people. And that God is going to protect His people. This will not be a war that is won through, you know, bombs and missiles and bullets and all of those things. God doesn't need any of those things to be victorious. But the whole point of all of this is to point us to the victory that God has planned, whenever that will be. See? Wherever it comes, it's God's victory that He is going to win on behalf of His people. See? And as His people, what He calls upon us to do, you see, is to look to Him in faithfulness and to live in obedient relationship to Him so that when that time does come, we will be amongst those who are being rescued and not amongst those who are being destroyed. Brian?
Oh, yeah.
Exactly. That's exactly where we are. And you're right. And that's one of the problems is so many people misunderstand, you know, all these prophecies and they're being applied, you know, to these things. I said, this must be it. And what's happened is they're focusing on the wrong things. And so instead of focusing on living their life the way God wants them to, they're focusing on winning the battle over there. You see? And all this, you know, is Israel, they're going to go over here and they're going to bomb Iran and Iran's going to retaliate and they're going to, you know, and it's going to be Armageddon. It's coming, you see. And how many of those folks that are talking about these things, and I'm not talking about just the politicians, I'm talking about the religious scholars that are putting this garbage out there, you see. And they're missing the point because they're not focusing on the spiritual aspect of it, you say. Ed, finish this up here. We're out of time.
In Revelation, the 20th chapter.
We're coming there in our study. Go ahead. Exactly. And that's,
we have the victory.
Yeah, And that's what we're going to be looking at. Is we're going to be, you know, focusing here, and then we're going to look at, okay, what does he say over in Revelation, and put those things together, and what are they really focusing on? What's the real message? Remember, it's knowing God through expectation of his victory. Okay? All right, thank you all very much.